underway, and I'd like to jump back in and quickly finish up a few comments that I wanted to make about assurance and perseverance. While we're trying to get projection, let me say a word about a few additional words about assurance. How do we know that we're saved? How do we know that we are God's children? We looked at kind of the two categories of assurance that theologians sometimes talk about, the subjective grounds for assurance, that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and then the objective grounds, the texts that say, well, if you do this and this, then you are saved. If you confess with your mouth. So there's those sort of two approaches. Within a Reformed structure, it's interesting that this takes on maybe a slightly different variation. So if you have a strong doctrine of election, and you believe that God sovereignly ordains the salvation of those whom he has chosen to save, and that those he has chosen not to save will not be saved, cannot be saved, are in no danger of being saved. Like, how do you know, how do you have assurance in that system? And sometimes Reformed people talk about the syllogism. A syllogism is a very simple logical sequence that says, if A, then B, A, therefore B. And the way it works in the context of assurance of salvation is something like this. If I see the fruits of regeneration in my life, then I have reason to believe I'm elect. Second premise. I see fruits of regeneration in my life. Therefore, I have reason to think I'm elect. Now, it's not that the fruits of regeneration make you saved. It's that the fruits of regeneration give you a kind of intellectual grounding to have confidence that you probably are. Because if you weren't elect, then you wouldn't likely be seeing the fruit that you would expect to be produced by regeneration. So this actually has an interesting effect, I think, in the Reformed and Calvinist tradition. I think I grew up sometimes hearing that, well, man, if you buy the Calvinist doctrine of salvation, then who cares what you do? Like, live however you want, because you're saved. If you're saved, you're saved, and if you're not, you're not, and there's nothing you can do about it. So just don't worry. That turns out not to be, actually, the common approach of people in the Reformed tradition to their own behavior because of the syllogism. Because if you behave that way, you lose increasingly any reason you ever had to think that you might be elect. And so some of the friends I've had who were most strongly Reformed in their theology are also sort of exemplary in their personal piety, and they care a lot about it. Not because they think it will save them, but because they want to be pious. They want to be disciples, because to the extent that they are, they sort of increase the ground of confidence that they have to believe that they are in fact elect. It's also worth noting that how we understand assurance and how people come to assurance just varies a lot from person to person. People are really different, if you hadn't noticed already. And the way people come to faith is really different. I've known people who describe their own conversion in a way that makes it clear that they experienced conversion as a kind of sovereign action of God upon them. Like, that's how they were not seeking God. They were not unhappy. They did not have a sense of need. They were not seeking to fill that God-shaped vacuum in their heart that everybody's supposed to have, that we all know we need to fill. And God somehow, like, intervened in their lives and, like, saved them. Well, if that's your conversion experience, well, Reformed theology makes a great deal of sense to you. There's other people who have a conversion story very different than that, and that have a much stronger sense of maybe sort of wrestling with questions and intellectual doubts, and then coming to a place where they kind of decided to embrace this faith, and God meets them in that. And so their story is going to be quite different. Wayne Grudem, who I've quoted several times now, proposes an approach to pastoral care that I find interesting because I think it works about equally well for strongly Reformed people and strongly Arminian-leaning Christians. Number one, do I have a present trust in Christ for salvation? Am I trusting Christ for my salvation? Is there evidence of a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in my heart? Now here you get the kind of syllogistic part of Grudem's reasoning, but I think it actually works for non-Calvinists as well. Like, what do I see in my life? Do I see any evidence that God's actually at work in my life? And do I see a long-term pattern of growth in my Christian life? My answers to those three questions will shape how much assurance I'm likely to live with. And so if we reflect on our lives and we say, you know, it's pretty hard to feel right now that God's actually at work in me, but if I reflect on my life and the times when I did sense God's Spirit at work and the times when it seemed really clear to me that God was transforming me, like, that gives me confidence that yes, I am one of God's children. So these are maybe more on the subjective side. You can always go to the objective side and say, well, you know, what does Romans say? If you confess with your mouth and you believe, well, then you're saved. The problem is when people are struggling with these kind of personal existential questions about, but am I really saved? That sort of cerebral, well, you know, did you confess Christ? Yes. Well, then you're a Christian. Like, that probably doesn't help. So maybe sometimes the theological questions, the theoretical questions, aren't always exactly the same as the pastoral questions. Like, what do people need to hear? And I think Grudem's questions at least give a place to start. And both for Reformed folks and Arminian folks, you know, if you can't ever really point to a time when God seemed to be at work in your life, including now or ever, well, then you maybe ought to be a little concerned about your spiritual state. What about perseverance? Eternal security, once saved, always saved, whatever you want to call it. How do we understand this question? On the Reformed view, everyone who is truly born again will persevere. It's guaranteed. But the other piece of this is that only those who persevere to the end have been, in fact, truly born again. And so that creates a little bit of a dilemma, like right now. So Right now, I have lots of reason to think that I'm born again. But if that changes between now and my death, well, then I guess it's not that I fell away from faith. It's that I actually never had faith. And you see, if you reflect on how Calvinist understandings of salvation work, like, it has to be this way. It could not be otherwise, because salvation is always, from the start to the finish, a sovereign act of God. And so if it lasts till the end, it's because it was a sovereign act of God. And if it doesn't last till the end, then it never was a sovereign act of God. And those who finally fall away may give many external signs of conversion. It's never been quite clear to me when I read this list why eternal security is such a great source of comfort to the people who insist that we need it in order to have confidence that we're saved, because it's not clear exactly when on your journey you would have reason to be confident that you will, in fact, persevere to the end, if it's possible that people don't. And then the conclusion is, well, they never actually were saved in the first place, even though they and apparently a lot of other people thought that they were. But that's kind of the way it works there. There are biblical texts that we might say point us in that direction. Jesus says in John 6, I shall lose none of those he has given me. If you're one of Christ's, you don't have to worry. He's not going to let you go. You're not going to slip away. John 10, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Like, you are secure in God's grip on you. Paul talks in Ephesians about a deposit given to us guaranteeing our inheritance. Peter talks about those who through faith are shielded by God's power. God keeps us. God protects us. God preserves us. The other side of this scriptural picture are all of the warnings against falling away. Peter says, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Because if you do this, you will never fall. Well, what if you don't? You could lose your election. And we're back to defining terms and what we mean by those things when we say them. Colossians, if you continue in your faith, plants the idea that maybe you won't. And then the book of Hebrews is full of these urgings, warnings to persevere. If indeed, the writer says, we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. So what do we make of this? You can read lots more about these themes if you're interested in sorting it out further. J.C. Wanger, a Mennonite writer who wrote in the middle of the 20th century, proposed a definition that I think is kind of clever, but maybe also really helpful. He says, God promises eternal security to those who are in Christ. So stay in Christ and you're eternally secure. Fall away and you're not. So what does that even mean? Like, is that a Calvinist statement? Is that an Arminian statement? No. This is the whole statement. This is the whole statement. So you say, J.C. Wanger, do you believe in eternal security? And he says, yes. I believe that everyone who is in Christ is eternally secure. CMC takes it a little bit further and makes quite clear that as a conference, we don't actually embrace the Calvinist version of eternal security, we say it like this. But again, in a footnote, you could read the whole statement and miss this part. But if you read the footnotes, you read, the believer's security is conditional rather than unconditional. The condition for ongoing salvation is an ongoing trusting, living faith in Christ, which is maybe an expanded version of what Wenger said. God gives eternal security to those who are in Christ and to those who continue in Christ. John 3:36 can be translated, he that is believing on the Son is having everlasting life. So it's this sort of continuous unfolding tense of a verb instead of a statement of reality that's locked in from right now forever. Just to be clear, CMC's statement says, works do not earn or deserve salvation. This isn't works theology. But works do demonstrate and nourish a living faith, which probably our Reformed friends would be happy to say that way also, that works demonstrate, at least, and probably nourish a living faith. So back to this summary. So what's the bottom line? This sort of tug of war between these two ways of understanding God's agency, what humans do. Let me remind you again. Wayne Grudem from the Reformed side says, well, here's what it comes down to. In the Reformed system, God's highest value is his own glory. And in an Arminian system, God's highest value is the free will of man. Well, if you frame it that way, who doesn't want to be reformed? Like, we're all in favor of God's glory. I certainly am. And if you make me choose between God and, like, my own sort of satisfaction, freedom, well, it's good. You know, I'm not going to argue for the free will part. But that's actually not the way Arminian-leaning people frame it at all. Walls and Donjel from the Asbury side of this discussion say, no, the issue here isn't free will. The issue is the character of God. Which theological system gives a more adequate account of the biblical God whose nature is holy love? And an Arminian would say, the strongest versions of Calvinist soteriology leave you with a God that's, not only is he pretty hard to like, but actually, they would argue, I would argue, doesn't actually match the overwhelming majority of biblical presentations of God, who loves, who pursues, who seeks, who turns toward, who comes after the lost, the world, the universe. But that's the crux of the debate. And I'm under no illusions that we've made it go away in our discussions here. But maybe you will if you work on it seriously in your lifetime. If you do, let me know. And excuse yet again Dawn's visit while we switch sessions here. And so, say that again, Ron.
Right.
Yeah. So I think to live with that tension. Both themes are easily found in Scripture. I think actually there probably is additional discussion in the CMC statement about sanctification. This is the footnote on eternal security, perseverance. And so that footnote isn't attempting to sort of say everything that could or maybe even should be said about sanctification. I want to make one more comment about what you just said, Ron. Kind of where I come out on this is to say, I think as long as everybody just kind of quietly lives with the tension, you know, we get along okay. Where things get difficult is when somebody on kind of either side of this discussion sort of raises a flag and starts trumpeting insistently that people who don't join them there are deficient. And in my lifetime, this isn't necessarily always true historically, in my lifetime that has happened much more loudly from the Reformed side as a result of the sort of young Reformed revival with the Gospel Coalition and guys like Kevin DeYoung, mentored by people like John Piper, and those voices that make it hard not to talk about these themes. As long as everybody's just like, well, yeah, they're both there, let's embrace them both. But when somebody starts writing sort of lots of thick books about why it's here, not there, well, then it's hard not to kind of talk about them again. So I don't know if it's always been that way. I actually think it has always been that way, that Reformed scholars are more likely to write the thick books than Arminian scholars are. And I think there's a reason for that. I don't know if I dare say it or not. But I will. I'll tell you why I think. The reason for that, I think, is that the Reformed package is so sort of instinctively repugnant to human intuition related to God that you really need a lot of thick books before you can actually kind of work your way there. That's what I think. But we can't talk about this anymore. We have to talk about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, in 20 minutes, here we go. Holy Spirit in the Old Testament comes as a violent invading force. In Hebrew, it's the Ruach Adonai, the wind of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of God. And in Hebrew, even as in Greek, the word that gets used for spirit gets used interchangeably for spirit, wind, breath. And so sometimes in the Old Testament, it's not even quite clear. Like, you could translate a verse like Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades when the Spirit of God blows upon it, or when the breath of God blows upon it, or when the wind of God blows upon it. Which is it? And if you look at English translations, you'll see some variation depending on which the translator thinks is really what was intended in the original statement. What happens in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God or the breath of God or the wind of God comes on someone? Well, it's usually like some sort of violent, active response. So in the Judges, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel, and he went to war. Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, which I've always thought would be a great text, like for a brass player, if you want kind of a proof text for what you should do to demonstrate the Spirit's presence in your life. With Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he blew a trumpet, and then he went to war. Samson, Judges, Samson's a really interesting case. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson when this lion came out and attacked him, and the text says, and he tore the lion in pieces as one would tear a young goat. And I've just always thought, like, this doesn't work for me. Like, I've never torn a young goat. Like, how do you tear a young goat? Samson apparently knew. And he tore the lion exactly as if he were tearing a young goat. And then a bit later, the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, and he grabbed the jawbone of a donkey, and he killed 1,000 Philistines. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God came upon him, the breath, wind of God. Ezekiel. In the prophets, it's usually related to the Spirit of God coming upon someone, and then they prophesied. Although in Ezekiel's case, the Spirit of God came upon him and it kept moving him around. It kept like, and the Spirit of the Lord took me to, and to a mountain or to the Valley of Dry Bones. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit's role was limited. He was not given to all, and we see this quite clearly sort of foretold in Joel, this prophecy which is fulfilled on Pentecost, the day is coming when I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That wasn't done in the Old Testament. The Spirit came on individuals. And unlike the role of the Spirit in the New Testament, when the Spirit of the Lord came on people in the Old Testament, it's not at all clear that it had anything to do with sanctification or growth in holiness. I mean, think of Samson. Think of the times that the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, but it didn't transform his life. He kept on living in exactly the same kind of sort of selfishness, debauchery, unfaithfulness that he always had, but he did amazing things in the short term when the Spirit of the Lord came. Another way of saying this is that it didn't indwell people. It seemed to come and go. Which is why we get these repeated statements, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon, and then later the Spirit of the Lord comes upon again. So it's for a particular task. And those tasks, it turns out, were quite varied. So with Joseph, the gift of administration seems to be the thing that the Spirit empowered him to do in his role in Egypt. Pharaoh noticed it. Like, who else is like this where the Spirit of God is on? Bezalel, the gift of craftsmanship. He's the guy who was specially anointed by the Spirit to make the ornaments for the tabernacle. Someone that you probably didn't hear preached about a lot if you went to a conservative Mennonite church, because the Spirit anointed him to do fine workings in gold and silver and precious stones for ornamentation. For Moses, the Spirit came as the Spirit of leadership in Numbers 11. Joshua, the Spirit came on him to equip him for his task as the successor of Moses. On Saul, he had the Spirit for his role as king. And also, remember at least a time or two, Saul prophesies. Sometimes he prophesies when he met a bunch of prophets and they're all prophesying, and so he starts prophesying too. I wish we knew more about what that looked like, but we don't, so we can guess. David, The Spirit of the Lord came on David for his role as king. And then, of course, the prophets, which Peter mentions, the role that the Spirit played. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And there we see the New Testament equation of Holy Ghost language with that thing in the Old Testament that the prophets report as the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. So there's reason to think that that Old Testament Spirit of God, the Ruach Adonai, is in fact the Holy Spirit of the New Testament, although its role, its manner of working are quite different. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of Jesus. The role of the Spirit, the presentation of the Spirit, the introduction of the Spirit is all tightly related to Jesus, which is, of course, very different than in the Old Testament. Jesus was himself, it seems, the unique man of the Spirit. At his own baptism, the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And this, again, takes us to one of those interfaces where we say, so what does it mean to say that Jesus, who was God, was baptized by the Holy Spirit, who is God, by the Father, who is God, and how do you sort out that? My chosen one in whom I delight, the messianic text from Isaiah 42 seems to anticipate this. And in Mark 1, Jesus says, the time has come. Like all of those things that were said about the Spirit's coming on my Son whom I love, it's here. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus also plays the role of the dispenser of the Spirit. I will give my Spirit, whom I will give you, whom I will send to you, will be there for you. When you're hauled into court, he says in Mark 13, don't worry about what you're going to say, because when you're asked to give an answer in court, it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit, whom I will give you. So don't worry. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, comes in the context of the disciples being empowered by the Spirit to go forth and be witnesses and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John 20, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And one of the interesting discussions, of course, which we could have but we won't, is, so did they receive it right then? Or did they receive it sometime later on the day of Pentecost? And if they received it right then what happened on Pentecost that was different than what happened in John 20? And you can see how that might get wrapped up in whether you think it's possible to have the Spirit kind of, but not really have the Spirit like you need to have him. Is the Spirit an all or nothing thing? Do you either have the Spirit or not? Or could you have the Spirit like Jesus gave in John 20, but not be baptized in the Spirit like happens later in Acts? The entire book of Acts, actually, as Luke describes what happens, some people have suggested, I think John Stott says, the Acts of the Apostles really should not be called the Acts of the Apostles, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the story of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes on the church in power and they go out. Jesus, in his relationship to the Spirit which baptized him, stamps a new character on the Spirit also. Where the Spirit in the Old Testament came as this violent invading force that launched people off to do things, from this point on, it's the Spirit of Jesus. It's not the Spirit of the war god of Samson. It's the Spirit of Jesus. marks of an authentic Christian life in the Spirit. What does it look like when the Spirit comes on a person? I think maybe this is Michael Green who comes up with this list in his book on the theology of the Holy Spirit. In any case, it's not mine. I'm borrowing it. But I like the way he describes this. What we see in the New Testament presentation of the Spirit's work is that it's the Spirit of sonship. It's the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the Spirit that gives us this subjective assurance that God is at work in our lives. Jesus himself prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He's talking as a son. He's talking as the son whom the Father anointed with his spirit and who from this time forth will be the spirit of Jesus. Paul says it this way, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are brought into a relationship with God the Father analogous to the relationship that Christ the Son had with the Father. And that language, you see, of course, the analogous language. Jesus himself prays, Abba, Father. And Paul says, that's how we pray now, because we've been given the spirit of sonship. Secondly, the spirit of servanthood. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. This is Paul talking about what his calling is and what the Spirit is empowering, leading him to do. Paul actually talks a great deal about the way his ministry unfolds under the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's remarkable about Paul's descriptions of his Spirit-empowered ministry is the absence of this sort of sensational markers of Spirit baptism. Maybe they were there, but they're not the things Paul talks about. What Paul talks about are the ways that the Spirit propels him into sacrificial service in the kingdom. We're fools for Christ, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's what happened to Paul when he was anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's a very, very long way between this description of Spirit-anointed service in the kingdom and what you might see on television. 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul's not referencing the Spirit here, but how is Jesus present in him? Jesus is present in him through the Spirit which Jesus sent. And we see this spirit of servanthood as being the characteristic of Spirit-baptized, Spirit-anointed service. And the spirit of witness. Jesus himself says in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and so on. Jesus, baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's an odd thing to contemplate. Acts 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And what did it look like? It looked like Paul. It looked like Stephen. It looked like Peter. It looked like a suffering church. And maybe they barked in their spare time, but we don't know about that part. In the 20th century especially, the way we understand the work of the Spirit got sort of fresh attention from a series of quarters. The Pentecostal movement has roots in the holiness tradition, which had roots in John Wesley's doctrine of sanctification, interestingly, because Wesley taught that there's a kind of second work that Christians need to have, which is subsequent to regeneration and new birth, in which God, through his Spirit, sort of takes us to another stage of sanctification. Sometimes that was called second work of grace, sometimes Christian perfectionism, and other names as well. The point was that it involved a significant experience subsequent to conversion, a distinguishing between regeneration and sanctification. And to this day, if you talk to someone with deep roots in the Wesleyan tradition and you ask them to give you their testimony, they'll probably give you the story of their conversion and of their sanctification. I was saved at this date and I was sanctified on this date, because that sort of two-step formula is still an important part for traditional Wesleyans of how they understand the salvation process to unfold. Second work of grace, entire sanctification, perfectionism, it goes by different names. Out of that Wesleyan context comes the Pentecostal movement, which was birthed in 1906 at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. William Seymour, an African-American preacher from Kansas, was preaching in a little holiness mission when the Holy Spirit fell, and extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit's presence appeared. They included speaking in tongues, shouting, groaning, falling to the floor, and as you might expect, immediately there was controversy. The Los Angeles Times got involved. This is from the April 1906 edition, headline, Weird Babble of Tongues. A new sect of fanatics is breaking out, the paper said. Last night at the event, wild things were happening. A gurgle of wordless talk by a sister. They came to be known quickly as holy rollers, as holy jumpers, as tangled tonguers, as holy ghosters. And people were either repelled or drawn like flies to the light. And crowds swelled, and out of the controversy were birthed new denominations that we still have with us to this day. The oldest, the first, and the largest is Assemblies of God. Also, the Four Square Church comes out of the Pentecostal revival, Church of God Cleveland, Church of God in Christ. And our time is up, and we'll have to pick this up this evening at 6:15. So, see you then.